Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and today we are going to begin a series for the Christmas season, for the Advent season, and we're going to entitle this series, Joy to the World. And we will definitely get back to our series in Philippians after the first of the year, but for the next few weeks we are going to be walking through these stories here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. What I want to do is I want to do something a little different. Rather than read through this passage all at once at the very beginning, what I want to do is I want to walk through it bit by bit. And as we walk through this passage here in the first chapter of Luke, I want to paint the picture for you. And then I want for us to glean lessons that we can get from this passage, how we can understand how to apply this text, this story, to our lives, especially here during this Advent season, during this Christmas season. This is extraordinarily important for us, isn't it? Because it is so easy at this time of year to get so distracted, to get so busy with the things of this season, with the parties, with the things that we need to do, with the purchases that we need to make, and all of the things that fill our calendar so full. We get so distracted that we forget the reason for this season. And I want to suggest to you that perhaps the theme of this service this morning is one of longing, is one of anticipation, is one of hope, that we long for God to act. And so my prayer covering this whole service this morning and of this text is that God would restore to us a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation, a sense of hope that God, just as you have worked in the past, we long for your work again. And we long for the second advent of our Christ, the second coming of our Savior. And so let's pray together and then we will dive into this message today. Lord, I thank you for your word and for your life and for your truth and for the hope that you give us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that through this time that we have together in your word today, that you would speak to each one of us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it took 1,194,380 lights. But the Richards family from Canberra, Australia, once again reclaimed their title to the Guinness Book of World Records for the most number of LED lights on a residential light display at Christmas. Their light display takes 31 miles of electrical cord to put it together. And their electric bill this last Christmas season was $2,300 per month. Woo! Their light display is sponsored by the electric company. Who is apparently using this display to advertise green energy options. We'd ask what their neighbors thought of all of the light and traffic. Dave Richards said, most of my neighbors support this display, but some of them haven't spoken to me in a while. And he said, after this year, I need to start raising money for my kids' college education. So imagine that. We've come here today to the Gospel of Luke in this season of light, where we are celebrating the dawning of new light. And certainly in the Gospel of Luke, we see that a light is dawning. And the reason why we see that here in this gospel in particular is because up to this point in the history of the world, in the history of Israel, it had been 400 years. 400 years since the prophets had spoken. Only silence from heaven. No word from God. And we see in this passage that God is finally going to speak once again to a humble people in the most simplest of circumstances. And God was going to begin the events that would take place in the Gospels that would ultimately serve for the coming of Jesus and for the saving of His people from their sins. And so this Christmas, we're going to walk through these first two chapters of Luke and focus on Jesus Christ as our Savior, the greatest gift that has ever been given. And my prayer for you this Christmas season is that God would fill your December. God would fill the next month with joy in Jesus, joy at His advent. And so this morning, there are four movements to this story that I want to look at, four different aspects of how God gives us joy for simply believing. The first movement, we can put this title over this first movement in this text, is that God works through humble, prepared, and dependent people. So number one, God works through humble, prepared, and dependent people. In verse 5 here in the Gospel of Luke, we see these words there. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. If you didn't know the rest of the story as you were reading just the first few words of verse 5, you might think that this text or this passage will have to do with royalty. That this particular passage is going to be about King Herod, that this one who we typically know as Herod the Great, that he is going to be the main actor in this story. In fact, that's the way the world works and that's the way the world thinks, that God cares about nations and God cares about kings and God cares about princes and important people. He doesn't care about just normal folks just like me and just like you who are just living normal lives, just trying to raise a family, trying to care for their grandkids and just trying to get the job done. We might think that it has to do with King Herod, and we would be well within understanding to think that yes, of course it has to do with King Herod because he's an important person. You know, one of the things that's easy to get confused about in the scripture is that there are actually six different guys that are named Herod in scripture. There are actually six different Herods. This particular Herod is Herod the Great, but there are several others. There is Herod Antipas, who is the Herod that we see after chapter 3 in the book of Luke. There is Philip, there is Archelaus, and there is Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second. This Herod in particular is the first of these six Herods. This is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is actually not even a Jew. He is an Edomite, and so that makes him a descendant of Esau. So there is a lot of history with this particular Herod, with his particular heritage, because remember back in the Old Testament, there were two children that were born, one Jacob, one Esau. And what did God say about those two? God said about those two, Jacob have I chosen, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have rejected, I have hated, God says. And so ever since these boys, even before these boys came out of the womb, these particular twins, they have been fighting each other, duking it out since the very first few pages of the scripture. And so here is Herod. He is an Edomite, so he has a lot of PR work to do in order to get the people on his side. And he does the best that he possibly could. How does he do this PR work? He actually marries a Jewish woman. Her name is Miriam. Not only does he marry this woman, but as every great politician knows, his first act in office was he is going to cut taxes in order to win the hearts of the people. Not only does he cut taxes, but he also begins a massive public works project. Under his regime, they actually invent this quick dry cement that they pour into a particular harbor and make a harbor where the ships can come in and the Israelites can then trade with the entire Mediterranean world. This particular Herod also builds the temple in Jerusalem and completely finances the temple, the new temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was in existence at the time of Christ. But this particular Herod, not only was he a politician, not only was he a brilliant architect, but this Herod was maniacal. He was ruthless, and he became extremely paranoid. This Herod, this one who is known as great, got so paranoid that he had spies everywhere, all throughout Jerusalem, all throughout the ancient world. And anybody that he suspected being against them, he had them executed immediately, just like he eventually executed his wife, Mariam, and actually executed his two sons as well. He was so paranoid that he would actually dress as a peasant and walk among the marketplaces, just listening for someone who would speak bad about him. And if he heard you speaking bad about himself, he would throw off his disguise. You would recognize it's King Herod, and he would say, "You are immediately executed," and they would execute judgment against you. He was a paranoid man. In the book of Matthew, we find this guy is so paranoid that after he has this visit of the Magi, the wise men, he actually kills all of the infants in Bethlehem. That is King Herod. You know what Scripture says about the kind of people God chooses? James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You might be sitting here and thinking, you know, I'm not the kind of person God uses. God uses people that have it all together, or God uses the famous, or God uses the powerful, or God uses the great speakers, or God uses the rich, or God uses somebody else. He doesn't use somebody like me. And if that is you, I have really good news for you today. God uses people who are empty of themselves, know they bring nothing to the table, and just offer themselves, "God, use me however you will." And they open themselves to God, complete availability to God, and God fills that person with His Spirit and uses them to do mighty, mighty things for His glory and for the good of the world. Evidence number one, you remember the video we just watched a few minutes ago of Adoniram Judson. Only a few people converted in his lifetime. 200 years later, 3 million believers in Burma that can trace their roots to him. And I even heard about this. There is a Burmese church in Seattle that is using the Bible he translated and is sharing the gospel in that language. Don't think you are too small to be used by God. In fact, in the end of verse 5, we are introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. Zachariah is just a normal small town priest, and he's nothing unusual. There are 18,000 priests at the time of Zachariah's life. There's a ton of them. He's from a small town, probably only about 50 or 100 people. But what set them apart? What was it about them that God would use somebody like them? This man whose name, Zechariah, means "the Lord remembers," and this woman whose name means "my God is a promise keeper." What is it about them? Look at verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, it says about this couple, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." What set this couple apart is that they were available and they also sought to follow the Lord with all of their heart. The Bible says here that God's judgment of them, God's opinion of them, is that they are righteous, that they are blameless. Now, we're still in the Old Testament dispensation here at this moment, but how does somebody get righteous before God in the Old Testament? We see in the book of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that it's not so much different than the way we get righteous today. In Genesis 15, 6, it says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." The Old Testament saints anticipated with faith what God would do. The New Testament saints look back to what God has already done. And the cross sets it up in the middle that Jesus is the object of our faith and the only reason anyone will be called righteous. They believed God. They were faithful people. But there was something about their lives that burdened them. If you remember in verse 7, it says there that they had no children. Probably in their 60s or 70 years old. And they had prayed their entire lives, "God, bless us with children." And here they are, years of maternity long gone, with old spotted hands, maybe wrinkled, worn hands, never able to hold a child of their own. Some of you know that pain. I've had friends and family members who have walked that road. And I pray for you. You know, to be childless today is very tough. It's very difficult. But to be childless in that day, in the day of Luke chapter 1, meant that you had no 401k plan and you had no Social Security plan available to you at all. Because the only way you could be secure in your older age when you had to retire was you had children in order to take care of you. So their pain was real and they faced an impossible situation. But I want to encourage you, no matter what situation you may be facing in your life, there is nothing impossible with God. I don't know what you came in here with. And I don't know what aches your heart as you pray to God and call out to Him in the long hours of the night. But I want to encourage you that there is absolutely nothing that is impossible with our Jesus. The second truth that we can find in this story about the birth of John the Baptist, the conception of John the Baptist, is this. Number two, God sovereignly responds to the prayers of His people. Let's pick it up in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense while he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John.'" There is nothing in this text that is accidental at all, but God is at work in every single step. I want you to see how God is at work, making sure it was Zacharias that would be going into the temple that day. In that particular time frame, there were 24 divisions of priests. Each of these would have 750 men, 18,000 priests, and there were tons of work to do at the particular temple. In that day, the priests would only serve 2 weeks a year at the temple. Each division coming to the temple only serving 2 weeks in that particular year, and only one priest a day would be selected to go into the temple to offer incense. And so that particular day, the dice were rolled, and they came up Zechariah. You could only do it one time in your entire life. And most priests would never have the opportunity to go into the temple to offer incense. And so every moment of this story has been orchestrated by God up to this point. The lot fell on Zechariah, and this was the highest moment, the highest privilege in his life. Never been in the temple before, never able to go in again. He walks up the steps of the temple. All of the priests, 749 of them, gathered at the temple doors. The offering was being offered. The burnt offering of sacrifice was being offered there at sunset. Everybody outside praying, asking God to work. What is it that they might have been praying at that particular time? What they might have been praying is something like what we have already sung this morning. Perhaps they, all 750 out there, were praying this: O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheerest by thine drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. And of course, as Zechariah is walking into the temple, of course, in his own heart, he is longing for the coming of Messiah. But at the same time, his heart aches over the fact that he has no child to hold as his own, no descendant, his line to be forever cut off. He walks into the temple, and what is the first thing that he sees? He sees that beautiful tapestry that is woven of blue and scarlet and gold strands, a picture of two cherubim on that massive veil of the temple that is guarding access to the presence of God, not going in there. That same tapestry that 30 years after this event, that same veil that would be torn in two at the death of Jesus, inviting all to come in to the presence of God. On his left hand, there is the table of showbread that he sees over there, this fruit of the field offered to God. On his right hand side is the menorah, and that golden lampstand that shines light to the whole room. And in front of him is the altar of incense. And he goes and he lights up the incense, representing the prayers of God's people. And the moment he lights the incense on that table, to his right, between the altar of incense and the golden menorah, appears an angel. And as he sees this angel, his response is the same response of every single person in the Bible who sees an angel. It's not a precious moment angel. It is a terrifying experience. He sees this angel, and the Bible says he was afraid. He is terrified. And the angel gives him the greatest news that he could ever hear. One whose name means the Lord has remembered. Your wife whose name is my God has promised. You're going to have a boy. And his name is John. And his name means Jehovah has graciously given. God sovereignly responds to the prayers of his people. You know, there are some things in your life that will not happen unless you pray. There are some things in your life, and there are blessings that God wants to pour out upon this church, and there's blessings that God wants to pour out on this nation, turning us back from the brink. There are things that God will do, but he will, in his sovereign design, he will not do those things unless his people pray. But the good news is that if we pray, if we seek God's face, even if, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, even if we have to pray for decades and decades and decades on end, we can have confidence that God hears prayer and he answers prayer. So if you're tempted to give up in your prayer life, if you're tempted to think, I'm done praying because I've prayed for years and I don't think God's listening, let me encourage you, keep on praying. God is listening. God will hear your prayers and God will answer your prayer. Watch God work. Keep after your prayers. I don't think we see on this side of eternity compared to what we will see on the other side of eternity, all the different ways that God responds to the prayers of His people. Pray, because prayer makes a difference. Number three, thirdly in this text, we can see that God is a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. Look at verse 14. Let's read through verse 17. He says there, and you will have joy and gladness, will make many rejoice at His birth. Notice this, the theme of joy to the world there. In verse 15, this child will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Echoes from the book of Malachi, last ending of the Old Testament. And then verse 17, he quotes it. And he will go on before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Who does God say is great in verse 15? Does God say Herod is great? No. In verse 15, the opinion of God is that John the Baptist is great. Who do you want to be great in the eyes of? Are you trying to live to impress your friends at school? Are you trying to live to impress your coworkers or your neighbors? Or do you want to be called great in the eyes of the only one whose opinion matters? If you want true greatness, seek to be great in the eyes of our God, because He is over all and He is the great promise keeper. Gabriel says that God is going to do this. God is going to keep His promises, those last promises of the Old Testament. Hearts are going to change. Families are going to be restored, all because this one is coming who will be the one who will usher in the Messiah in the Spirit and power of Elijah. We don't have time to linger here, but I want to encourage you, God is true to His word, and God always keeps His promises. Finally, this morning, God patiently molds His imperfect covenant people. Let's pick up the story at verse 18 and read through the end of this first story in verse 25. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until these days take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach from the people of Israel." I love how the scripture shows the saints of the Bible in honest perspective. Because, you know, if this was made up, it would say, and Zacharias believed everything the angel had said because he was a man not like us. No, what happened? Zacharias said, "I'm too old for this." How can I know this is going to happen? I don't even know what's going on here. And the angel gives him his name. "I am Gabriel." And immediately Zechariah would know what he's talking about, because Gabriel is the same angel that had appeared 400 years ago to Daniel and gave the exact time frame to the day of when Jesus would come. And all of a sudden the lights came on. Ah,
the prophecy is being fulfilled.
God's patient with His people. I love what Gabriel says to Zechariah. He says, all right, you didn't believe, here's your sign. You're not going to talk anymore. Sometimes the most gracious thing God can do is to shut us up, right? You make us be quiet. And that's exactly what happened to Zechariah. He walked out of the temple after having seen that vision. And everybody out there was expecting him to pronounce the priestly blessing on the people. He should have said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace all the days of your life. But he could say nothing. And he would not utter another word until what we're going to find out next week. When he says his name is John. So he goes home. And through the normal means, God blesses this couple with a baby. They conceive. And notice in verse 25 what the real overarching purpose of this passage is. Verse 25. His wife says, God has looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. What God is doing in this passage is He is setting up the events by which not only will He take away the reproach or the shame or the sinfulness of one woman in Israel, but He will do that through Jesus Christ for the whole world. And I want to challenge you, if you don't know this Jesus as Lord and Savior, notice this Savior is the one who is prophesied of old, who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies over 400 years before He was born, and many others. And I want to challenge you, you can place your faith and trust in the promise-keeping God. Perhaps you are wondering, you may have come to this service as a last-ditch effort, holding on to your faith, something you've been calling to God about. I want to encourage you today, during our time of response, ask God, help me to keep going. Help me to persevere in my faith. Help me to persevere in my prayers. Know that our God is a promise-keeping God.